Good morning again, everyone. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, looking at a very familiar passage to us, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We sent an email out. Some of you may have come remembering what I said we were going to study last week. Today, we have decided to do that on Wednesday. So we will be looking at that particular topic this coming Wednesday night instead. So Wednesday at 7 o'clock. But today we're going to begin this series that I have called The Security of the Saints. The Security of the Saints. And we will begin by looking at verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we are safe, that we are secure in Your arms, being members of the body of Christ, elect from before the foundation of the world, purchased with the blood of Jesus, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and resting in Your hands. We can never perish, but we have eternal life. Our salvation is secure because of Your preserving hand. We are kept by Your power for that faith that will be revealed in the last day. And as we examine this truth over the next several weeks, we ask that You would give us assurance, give us confidence of our standing before You, and may we be filled with gratitude that salvation is of the Lord and that You have chosen to save. We love You and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It is scriptural fact that the one who is a Christian is secure to the end. Salvation is eternal life. Eternal, of course, in that it is forever. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Listen at the words of Jesus. The one who has believed in Him has eternal life. It is their possession, life that is eternal, meaning forever. Note the past tense. They have passed from death to life. This is the reality for the Christian. It is eternal and it is secure. The Christian should not fear that they could be in Christ in this life, being in possession of eternal life, and then die and somehow find themselves instead the recipient of God's judgment. That is impossible. And over the next several weeks, we are going to examine from all angles how impossible this really is. Now, some may ask the question, why do I feel that this is important? We are a Reformed church. We certainly do not even attempt to hide such an idea. We are Reformed. And if you are members of this church, then you agree with this doctrine that salvation, of course, is secure and eternal. And to that, I would answer this question. Number one, I would hope that you understand the necessity of hearing things that you know on a regular basis all the time. Certainly, I hope and pray that when you come to church, you learn something new. I hope that that happens regularly, that we talk about things and you think, you know, I didn't know that before. I never considered that before. But you also come every week and you hear things that you know every single week. If you hear me present the gospel to you every week and you never knew it before, well, I'm glad you're here because you needed to hear the gospel. And so Now, we hear about things that we are familiar with all the time, and we need to. We need to be reminded of things that we know, and that is no different when it comes to this idea of eternal security. And one of the reasons is that many Christian people struggle with assurance. How many of you here today, how many of you are certain of where you are going to spend eternity? How many of you are afraid to die? How many of you are afraid of what's going to happen when you stand before God? Do you worry that you may be cast away from His presence? Well, if we understand the nature of salvation, and if we understand that salvation is actually a work of God wrought in the heart of sinful man, and if we understand that from beginning to end, that salvation is a work of grace, then we can certainly know and have assurance that if we are in Christ, we have no reason to fear the day of judgment. No reason whatsoever. We are reminded of all of this when we study this doctrine. And yes, we are going to see that we must persevere. If you are familiar with Reformed theology, you know all about that letter P, don't you? You know that we speak of the perseverance of the saints, but ultimately we know that we will persevere. Why? Well, because it is God who preserves His people. The true saint will persevere because our triune God will preserve us to the end. This strengthens our assurance, it gives us hope, and it gives us comfort in this life. Now, there are many detractors to this doctrine. Maybe you're here and you don't believe this doctrine. And there have been many who have disagreed with the truth, I'm going to say unashamedly, the truth of eternal security. One of those was Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, with their doctrine of mortal sin, would say that you could be in Christ, members of His kingdom, and then commit a mortal sin. And if you don't repent, then you are then expelled from His kingdom. You forfeit God's grace, and you end up the recipient of God's judgment. Now, similar doctrines are found among certain groups of Protestants who deny eternal security. And there are those who say that a Christian can forfeit their salvation due to sin. Now, there are various levels of extremes when it comes to that. There are some that have an absolutely erroneous view, an absurd view of God's grace, who would say that a Christian who sins one time and then dies will die without God's grace, will die having forfeited salvation. One sin, I've heard this from some growing up, that, you know, somebody's riding down the road in his car, and he's having an argument with his wife, and he loses his temper, and he sins, he crashes his car, he dies, he forfeits salvation. Something that simple could forfeit his salvation. Now, that is a minority view. I really don't know anybody in any sort of serious scholarship who would ever entertain such a view, and so we're not going to spend any time talking about that. Such a view completely ignores everything that the Bible teaches about the incredible steadfast love and patience of our God, to say nothing of His incomprehensible grace that He has poured out upon His people. Now, there are others who won't have that extreme view, but they will say that you can still forfeit salvation due to sin, but it's not one sin. It is an ongoing pattern of sin that the Christian can continue to participate in sin to such an extent that he will backslide to the point, then he will at that time fall from grace and he will lose his salvation and be excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, there are others who will say, well, it's not sin that does it, or a pattern of sin or anything like that, but one main sin, one sin and one sin only, and that would be apostasy. And so they would say that a Christian could change his mind, that a Christian at some point in his life could decide, I no longer want to be a Christian. And even though they had been a Christian, they can give it up. And they can walk away from the faith, and at that point they are no longer a Christian, and they come back under the judgment of God where they had been under God's grace. Now, I will say that this is the only consistent Arminianism. Those who want to cling to the free will of man as the central component to salvation, I find it very difficult to understand how you could reject the idea that you could one day apostatize or reject the faith. If it is your free will that has, I don't want to use the word earn because that's not correct, but your free will that has brought you into Christ or that has saved you by your decision, then what happens to your freedom after Christ? If you're free pre-Christian, why are you not free post-Christian? And so all of those, and I think especially of our Southern Baptist brothers who accept the doctrine of eternal security and yet have a staunchly Arminian idea of free will as it relates to salvation, what happens to your free will after you come to Christ? If the freedom of man is so central to who we are, and God could never, of course, override man's free will, well, I don't think it's possible to have a free will understanding of salvation and then hold to eternal security. It's the only consistent Arminianism in my viewpoint. But we reject all these ideas. We reject them as unscriptural. They are, in fact, unbiblical. The Bible does not teach that once you are in Christ that you could lose or forfeit your salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that the Christian is secure and will persevere to the end. Now, this has led to some accusations, some charges such as antinomianism. Antinomianism is a word that means anti-law. In other words, the charge is that if you say that your salvation is secure, then you could just sin to your heart's content, and no matter what, you're going to end up in the kingdom. That sin doesn't matter. The way you live your life doesn't matter. Well, we reject that also. We do not believe that someone could claim Christ and then sin to their heart's desire and live their life in complete rebellion against God and end up in the kingdom. That is not what we believe. That is not our argument. And so in order to present our view, I just want to answer one question. I want to define one term as we begin this series, and it is this. Who are the saints? If we say that the saint is secure, or we say that we believe in the perseverance of the saints, then the first question we must answer is, who or what is a saint? Who are the saints? Well, that's important to us because we are not saying that the one who has merely made a profession of faith is secure. We are not saying that the one who claims to be a Christian is secure. We are not even saying that someone who can recount to you the historical narratives concerning Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. We're not even saying that someone who can recite those things or even might believe that those things are historical fact, we're not even saying that those people are secure. Even the demons know that those things are true and believe those things. That's not what we are saying. What we are saying is that the saint is secure. The child of God is secure. The one who has been united to Jesus Christ, he it is who is secure. And that's why we have to be careful with the words that we use. Now, there are various jargons that you've probably all said, I have as well, that we hear growing up, such as once saved, always saved. That's true. It is true. Once saved, we are always saved. But the way that it is used, it is often abused. Coming out of the 19th century and the Second Great Awakening and in all the efforts of Charles Finney and the mourner's bench and the pressing towards a decision, there really became this influence on what we call decisionism, which salvation was really getting someone to make a decision. And if at a Finney revival, and an emotional experience, and the music is playing, and the pastor's preaching an emotionally charged sermon, and someone comes forward and says, I want to be a Christian, and they make a profession of faith, well, then they would say, that person's now a Christian. And then that person would go off and live their life in complete rebellion without any thought to what has happened or what the profession that they made. Never live for Christ, never see any fruits of salvation. And yet what they would say is, well, that person's still a Christian because they made this profession of faith at the revival meeting. That still exists today. You've seen this, haven't you? A child, 11 years old or so, will walk forward during an invitation service, and the pastor will lead that child in the sinner's prayer. Then he will shortly thereafter baptize the child. And then that child will grow up, basically never renounce Christ with his words because he's clinging to that sinner's prayer, you know. But he'll live his life for himself. He will walk in patterns of ungodliness and unrighteousness. He might be an Easter bunny. He'll show up at Easter. And he might be Santa Claus. He'll show up at Christmas. But other than that, he has no care, no concern for the things of God. And then he will die and some minister will preach his funeral and say, "Yes, but we remember when he was 11. That he walked the aisle and he said that prayer and we baptized him and therefore he's in heaven." Well, that's not what we are saying, and that is an abuse of the concept of eternal security. That's not what we believe. Once saved, always saved, in that sense, is a man-made doctrine. Man-made. Now, there are others who will point to people who fall away as evidence of losing their salvation. They will say, "Well, here's someone who grew up in the church. He shot up for a while. We even made him a deacon. And then later he renounced the faith, and now he's living off with some live-in relationship or whatever, and has, you know, he's renounced the faith. He's renounced the gospel. He no longer claims to be a Christian. There's one that lost his salvation." No, we would point to the parable of the soils, and we would say that this was seed that was not sown in quality soil. This was a heart that was not really receptive, a heart that was not really converted. We would say with the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." What's John say? Well, those who went out and embraced this heresy, which is what the apostle is dealing with there, they were never with us. It wasn't that they were once Christians and our brothers alongside of us. No, they went out, and by their going out, it was shown that they were never with us. They were never members of the Church of Christ. And so when we ask the question, who is a saint, and we talk about the fact that the saint of God is a true believer, one is truly converted, we are saying that person will never do that. That person will never fall away. That person will never renounce the faith. Even if they have a time in their lives, even a pattern, even a time that lasts for a little while where they seemingly falter, the true child of God, the saint of God, will eventually repent and come back. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith said this, quote, "The elect are those whom God has accepted in Christ the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect. These can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. For God will not repent of His gifts and calling. Therefore, He continues to bring about and nourish in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that led to immortality. Many storms and floods may arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to sweep them off the foundation and rock upon which they are fastened by faith, even though unbelief and the temptations of Satan cause the sight and feeling of the light and love of God to be clouded and obscured from them for a time. Yet God is still the same, and they are sure to be kept by His power until their salvation is complete. Then they will enjoy the purchased possession which is theirs, for they are engraved on the palms of His hands, and their names have been written in the book of life for all eternity." End quote. That's what we're saying. The true saint of God, even if he might falter for a while, for a time, and we all know that. We are all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We know that even if we have that feeling, that if we have truly been born again, truly been converted by the Holy Spirit, we will never fall away. That's our position. The true Christian will endure. Because conversion is no mere public confession. Conversion is a sovereign work of God in the heart that produces certain results. Salvation is not merely making a decision. Salvation is not me having Jonathan play "Just As I Am" 20 times at the end of the service, locking the doors and say, "No one's leaving until somebody comes down here." And then browbeating somebody into making a decision. That's not what we're after, is it? And we know that the fruits of that, they're not very good, are they? Even Billy Graham and all his revival crusades would acknowledge that it was something like 97% were ever affected, even though they came down and made a public profession of faith. That's not what we are after. Salvation is a supernatural work. And since it is a supernatural work, it is converted, or it is permanent, excuse me. The one who has been converted has been raised from death to life. Would you agree with me this morning that there is a major difference between someone who is dead and someone who is alive? Even a blind man knows the difference between someone who is dead and someone who is alive. But that's how the Bible describes our salvation. It is a resurrection, isn't it? And if it is a resurrection, there is certainly a difference between the one who is dead and the one who is alive. That's no mere decision. The one who is alive will be different. He will pursue Christ. He will not fall away. He will endure. Because salvation is not the accomplishment of men. It is the accomplishment of God. And it is that truth, that salvation is a work of God, that we see in our primary text this morning. Let's look at it again at verse 8 in Ephesians 2. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now, these verses are very familiar to us. Many of you could have quoted those verses if I asked you out in the parking lot today. You could have told me what Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 9 say. But they teach us one very clear truth, that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's doing. As Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, and it must be so because of what Paul taught earlier in the chapter. Look back at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Here, Paul is describing the spiritual condition of every single man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet outside of Christ. He even includes himself. Notice how he changes the pronouns from verses 1 and 2 where he's saying you to verse 3 where he's saying we. Even Paul. Paul, who Philippians chapter 3, he described himself as being so zealous for the law of God and blameless before the law of God. No, Paul says, no, I too was dead in my sins. This is the reality, folks. For everyone who is outside of Christ, they are dead in their sins. But notice, they are also walking. They are the walking dead. But how do they walk? They walk in a certain way. Paul doesn't say they're walking in goodness or light, are they? No, they're walking in darkness. They are walking enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They walk according to the course of this world. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. He is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, all of them. He is at work in the unbeliever. They are the ones who pursue the passions of the flesh and of the mind. They even are by nature children of God. That is me. That's who I was. That's who you were. That's who all of us were. And so we look at this person and we think, and rightfully so, how in the world could a person like that ever be saved? I mean, that just renders any idea of some sort of free will decision that we make just absolutely impossible, because we are not only dead, but while we are walking in this deadness, it is all geared one direction, and that's towards sin and wickedness. And the Bible does not say here, then God bestows, you know, a little bit of grace, just a little, you know, preveniently, you know, just a little bit of grace, And then somebody then having received that grace is able just for a moment, it's kind of like one eye opens and then they can kind of half see Jesus and the other half is still on the world, and then they have to decide. They have to decide, what do I want? Do I want this light that's being shown to me by this grace, or do I still want the darkness? And whatever choice they make, that's the direction then they're going to go, either towards conversion or they're going to go towards Satan. They're going to go towards the world. It's almost like that cartoon where you've got the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. And, you know, that's enough of that silliness. That's not what the Bible says, is it? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Salvation is nothing short of a miracle. It is a resurrection that happens, and it happens by the power of God. The same God who stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forward," also spoke to your dead heart and said, "Come forth." And you did. You did. Because he raised you from death to life. This is what he has done. It is resurrection power that converts the sinner. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. It has to be, because natural man who is dead cannot raise himself. Can't raise himself. God raises us from the dead. And so we come back to verse 8. It's not a surprise to see that by grace we have been saved. Of course. Because we were dead. There were no merits. There was nothing that we could do. The whole idea that God looks down through the corridors of time, seeing us do something, and on that basis then responds to what we are doing, is impossible. We're dead. Dead men don't do anything. They lie there. And so there is no merits. There's nothing we can do that will then cause God to act favorably towards us. God saves us due only to his grace. What have the people described in those first three verses earned? Nothing. Wrath. They were children of wrath, so they deserve God's wrath. But as far as goodness, favor, love, mercy, they haven't earned any of it, have we? Absolutely not. And so by grace we have been saved. And that speaks more to, more than just to God's unmerited, undeserved favor that he has given to us, but also the work in the heart. God saves. That's what we're saying. You understand? Not God and man. God saves. God is the Savior. And faith is the vehicle through which man is united to Christ and is changed from sinner to saint. Now, in saying that salvation is a work of God, we are not saying that faith is not required. Faith and repentance are the conditions for eternal life. The man who is not repented, the man who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a man who is not saved. And God does not believe for me. God doesn't do my believing. I must believe. And yet, even though that's true, notice what Paul says here. That this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Now some say, well, that's talking about grace. Well, wouldn't that be redundant? Of course grace is not my own doing. But what is it that I do? I believe, don't I? And so it only makes sense, and even the Greek matches this up, it only makes sense that Paul would be talking about the whole thing. Faith is something that I do. Paul says, oh no, it's not. It is and it's not. You must believe, but the only reason that you believe is because God gives to you the gift of faith. Faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says the same thing. It has been granted to you, given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you see? It's been granted to you that you should believe in him. It's a gift. Oh, by the way, repentance, also a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. If repentance was something that I did on my own, why would God have to grant it to me? God gives me the gift of faith. God grants me with his gift of repentance. And through that then, I repent and believe. Even the faith is given to me by God. This is why John writes in John 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born of God, not my will, but his. God saves, and he saves perfectly when he raises us from death to life. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we won't spend much time here except to say, as a reminder, as we've already said, that salvation is certainly not earned. We don't do anything. We can't do anything, as we've already seen. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 said, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so, our salvation isn't earned through works either. Now let's back up for just a second then and consider our topic. Even those that I spoke to earlier, other than Roman Catholicism, they would acknowledge that salvation is not earned through works. And yet they would also say that salvation is forfeited by them. If salvation is not earned by works, how could salvation be lost by works? If works don't bring me into the kingdom, how can works keep me in the kingdom? It's not consistent, is it? We are not saved by works, nor do we remain saved on the basis of the merit of our works. Or else you are saying that our final justification depends not on the merits of Christ, but on my own merits. And that is heresy. And we reject it. No, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from beginning to end. It is all a work of God. But Paul is not finished. Now, we're talking about this supernatural work of God. God has done this by His grace. He raised us from death to life. He gave to us the gift of faith through which we believe. And I want you to notice how Paul says in verse 10 that there are results. Verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." The Christian life is one that will be accompanied by good works. Now, verse 9 said that we are not saved by works, and that's absolutely right. We are saved by grace through faith, but we will manifest good works, won't we? We will walk in good works. Calvin wrote, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." Faith will be accompanied by works. And now we are getting to the matter at hand specifically. The saint is one who has been supernaturally saved by God, brought from death to life, and now, as a result of God's work, he will walk in good works. That's what Paul teaches in this verse. He begins by saying, "For we are His workmanship, His handiwork." The word is used there for an author who writes a poem, composes a poem. The poem is His creation. God has created you anew. You are born again, aren't you? You are a new creation. It's similar to what Paul said in another letter in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you see? When you are raised to life, you aren't raised to live in the same way that you were living. You are raised to live a new life. You are raised a new creation, a new person with a new heart, a new will, new affections. You are not who you once were. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's why he says, we are His workmanship. God has created us anew for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's still talking about walking, isn't he? You see, in the first three verses, there was walking, wasn't there? But that walking was according to the course of this world. That walking was according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, we're still walking, but not that way anymore. Now we walk in good works. We don't walk like the old man once did. We are not enslaved to our passions anymore. We walk in a new life. Why? Because God ordained or prepared beforehand that we would. I want you to see this. Once again, we've went from how our initial conversion is the work of God. Now we're in this new life. Now we're in this post-conversion, our salvation, this process of sanctification that we are undergoing right now. And what does Paul tell us about this time in our lives? It's still a work of God, isn't it? And we're going to do the walking. But it's God who prepared beforehand, who ordained that we would walk in good works, and He created us anew so that we would. Let me ask you this question. Can God's creation, can His ordination, His decree, can it fail? If God created you for the purpose of good works and even ordained beforehand that you would walk in good works, will that ordination, will that decree, will it fail? Well, Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Folks, your destiny has already been predetermined. He predestined that you would be converted, created new in Christ Jesus, and that then would begin a process of you being conformed to the image of his Son. And that has a final completion date, doesn't it? Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." He will. That's very loud. He will. God brings his work of salvation to its completed end, which is your glorification, as the golden chain of redemption will show us here in the next week or so. God brings our salvation to its end. God works within us. Even Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So here we have this fact that God brought us to life, that God recreated us with a desired purpose that we would walk in good works. And oh yeah, he decreed that we would, ordained that we would, and predestined that we would until that day when we are finally and ultimately conformed into the image of Jesus. Your salvation is not about a time when you were a child where you made a decision. It is not a natural work, is it? All of it, from beginning to end, is a work of God's grace. This is what God has accomplished in the Christian. This is the miracle of new life. And so how can God's new creation, God's workmanship, how can that one who's been predestined to glorification, how can that one forfeit their salvation, give it up? How can they even walk away? It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So the saint is someone who has received and been the recipient of this radical transformation of the heart and of the life. And in order for that to be undone, everything that we have seen would have to be destroyed. We would have to die again. And we would have to override God's word, God's decree. And that, my friends, cannot happen. The word of our God abides forever. Salvation is his work. That's what the New Testament teaches so clearly. And in fact, this new life that we will live is actually the basis for our assurance. How is it that you can know you're a Christian? And again, I go back to what we've been saying, because many people have been influenced by this revivalism of the Second Great Awakening. And that didn't characterize the First Great Awakening. They tried to recreate what God did in the First Great Awakening, and it was a massive failure in the Second Great Awakening, because it became trying to manufacture experience. You can't manufacture a work of God, can you? But people have been influenced by that, and when you ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? And here's what they'll say: well, I remember that time. I remember the day where I walked the aisle. But that's not where the Bible places our assurance, is it? The Bible places our assurance firmly in this new life. That the transformation for the sinner to the saint is so clear that I can see the evidence of my conversion in my life. That's where assurance rests. This is what John teaches in his gospel, or in his epistle, excuse me. He writes in 1 John 5:13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you might know it. You can know that you have eternal life, not because of some decision that you made one day. The apostle here describes where assurance comes from throughout the letter. Let me begin at the end. He says in 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." I want you to notice that, by the way. Faith is the fruit of being born again. It's not the cause. Everyone who believes has been born of God. And belief, like we said earlier, is not just an intellectual belief. Yeah, I believe in the Christmas story or something like that. Belief is much more than that. It is a trust and a commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ. And what did we say about faith? True faith. that true faith's not alone, is it? True faith is accompanied by obedience. And so that's what John describes in that epistle. And I won't read to you several scriptures that we could, but let me just give you a little summary. John says that the one who is truly born again will walk in the light. He will keep God's commandments. He will love God, and he will love the brethren as a result of being loved by God. He will lay his life down for his brothers. You see, a true Christian is marked by this new life, this life of obedience. So that John can write in chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you." I mean, I think you could direct this absolutely to those funeral ministers who try to preach people into heaven. Let no one deceive you. That is such a dangerous thing to do, to speak to a crowd of people and tell them, yes, this fella lived his life in complete rebellion to God, but he's probably in heaven because he said a prayer when he was 10. You're telling a whole room of people that their present life says nothing about who they are, and you give them false assurance. You don't warn them the way the New Testament does about persevering to the end, and they leave there thinking, well, I said that prayer one day, I must be all right. That's dangerous. John says, let no one deceive you. In verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You know, John, you got to love how clear-cut he is, don't you? There are two types of people in this world, children of God and children of the devil. Well, how do you know who is who, and how do you know who I am? Well, the answer is the child of God will practice righteousness. The child of the devil will practice unrighteousness, sin. John does not say that the Christian ceases from sinning. That's not true. He said in the first chapter, if anybody says he's without sin, he is a liar. But he is saying that the Christian will not live a life of patterned unrighteousness. He can't, because Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. God's seed, the Holy Spirit, abides within his heart. He is a new creation, and therefore he can't walk like he did before those things happened. You want to know whether or not you are in Christ, you should be able to see the fruits of God's work. You are his workmanship. You've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and therefore if there are none of those good works, you don't see any fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's likely because you don't know him. And you're not a Christian. It's not that you could forfeit, that you could walk away. It's that you don't know him. And you never have. Salvation is so clear cut because it is a miracle that we can discern the work of God within our hearts. A.W. Pink said, "Regeneration is a supernatural work of grace, and therefore it is a great insult to the Holy Spirit to imagine that there is not a radical difference between one who has been miraculously quickened by him and one who is dead in trespasses and sins, between one who is indwelt by him and one in whom Satan is working." It's an insult to the Holy Spirit, Pink says, to say, I can't tell the difference between the one who is alive and the one who is dead. Think about how nonsensical that is. You're at a funeral service and you say, yeah, we're here to mourn my brother John. He's up there front. He died last week. And then the person you're talking to says, well, which one is it? The one in the coffin or the one standing next to it? That's nonsense. Well, we're mourning my dead brother. Obviously, he's not the one standing next to the coffin. He's the one in it. No one would make that mistake, would they? And yet how we insult the Spirit by acting like there's no discernible difference between the Christian and between the one who is dead in sin. Maybe, my friends, it's because we allow ourselves to be so influenced by this culture and this world that we're not obeying Christ and walking in the light as he is in the light, as we've been called to. And so there's a difference. But that difference isn't what it should be. We'll see some of that on Wednesday night. And so salvation is God's work, isn't it? From beginning to end, we've seen this. God raises us from the dead. God gives to us the gift of faith. God creates us anew. He ordains that we'll walk in good works. And he works within us to make sure that we do, having predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. And so we are saying that the person who has been the recipient of that is the one who will endure till the end. So let not the one who neglects God's word and his commands, who willingly continues in sinful rebellion, let not that one believe that he is part of God's kingdom. Let not that one believe that he has nothing to fear because of some vocal profession. And some of the most frightening words Jesus ever said in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That right there does away with all this decisionism, doesn't it? This idea of assurance based on a profession. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Note Jesus' words carefully. "I never knew you." Here are people who have made a profession. Here are people who claim to be doing works in the name of Jesus. But in reality, they are workers of what? Lawlessness. And Jesus does not say, "Well, when you made that profession, I knew you. And then after you lived in lawlessness, I cast you aside. And now I don't know you anymore." Jesus says, "I never knew you. Never. You were never one of mine." And now they will inherit the kingdom of God's judgment. Salvation, folks, is God's work. And thus it does not hang on the puny thread of man's free will. Nor does it depend on your ability to keep yourself pure. If salvation depended upon me to keep myself untangled from this world, I would be lost, and I would have no hope. But what we're going to see when we come back next week and we look at the steadfast love of the Father, we will see even more to the fact how it is the work of our triune God who keeps us from falling away. This is God's work in the heart of the saint. So who is the saint? Well, he is the man who has been born again. The man who has been raised to new life. The man who believes. And the man who walks in righteousness because God created him for that purpose. He is the man joined to Jesus Christ and enjoys all of the benefits of his great high priest. He is the man who is clothed with the righteousness of God's Son. And he is the one who will stand there on that day of judgment, not on the basis of his own merits, but on the basis of Christ's merits on his behalf. That's the saint. And that one will most assuredly be in that kingdom on that day. And so I ask you as we close, are you a saint of God this morning? Have you been born again? Where does your assurance lie? Is it lying with an empty profession? Is it lying in some sort of merit that you think you have earned by being at church here today? Do you think you're going to accomplish it by reading through the Bible in a year with us next year? Do you think that earns you anything? If you claim to be a saint of God this morning, and yet you have seen no change, you are not walking in obedience but rebellion. You have no desire for the things of Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not a saint. And what you must be afraid of is that you might be a tare among the wheat, that within you there might be an unbelieving heart that will endure the judgment of God for all eternity. And so the most important thing for you to do today is to be sure whether or not you have truly been born again and received the immeasurable gift of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, the clarity of it. We know that for those of us who are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. We have been born again by the Holy Spirit. We are your creation, your workmanship, your handiwork. Salvation is not my doing, but yours. And thus we know that we are secure in your hand. Father, I pray for comfort for those here, maybe here today, who have doubted or who have questioned. I pray that if they are truly born again, that you would work within their heart and give them that assurance, that comfort, that peace that comes through Christ. But maybe there's some here who doesn't really know you. They may think they do, but they are deceived. And if they look at their life, they can see that they truly haven't come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, we pray that your power would be at work in them. Your resurrecting power would bring them from death to life today. And even others, there may be some here today who are here and they know they're lost. They know. I pray that they would see the foolishness of their position and that you would raise them to new life. As we now go into this time of taking of the table, we just ask that we would all have our hearts prepared to worship you this morning as we feast with you and fellowship with you together at this table. May you be exalted in it in Christ's name. Amen.